Matthew 12, beginning at verse 15, these are the words of God. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask that we may be humbled by the greatness, majesty, and beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this day. Guide us now by your Spirit to be a people who trusts and obeys our King both now and forevermore. For this we ask in his name, amen. Now, if you were to do just a quick reading of Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14, you would maybe think that the problem and the issue that the Pharisees have with Jesus is about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. But we saw, and as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, it has less to do with about what's permissible or not permissible on the Sabbath day. Instead, it has much more to do, and everything to do, in fact, with Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? It's an important question for all of us to consider. And a question that he'll ask his disciples later on in the Gospel of Matthew. And Peter will respond rightly that time to Jesus' question. Who is Jesus? Well, who is Jesus even in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 12? He is greater than David. That's stated implicitly in the text. He is greater than the temple. That is stated straightforwardly in the text. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Also stated very plainly and straightforwardly in the text. And it is entirely appropriate, therefore, for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day. Not only because he is Lord of the Sabbath, but because also he is shepherd of his sheep. And that's what a good shepherd would do. If he saw his sheep fall into a pit, he would reach in and lift it out, raise it up out of that pit. Of course, the Pharisees do not like Jesus' answers or agree with his answers. But evil men love the darkness rather than the light and love believing the lie. And whether they like it or not, this is the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus is faithful to fulfill what has been laid out for him in the promises and the prophecies of God's word, what the Father has willed for the Son, and Jesus is faithful to his Father. Jesus properly observed the Sabbath day, in fact, by healing the man with the withered hand. It wasn't some exception to the rule, but in fact, it was Sabbath obedience. The Pharisees, unfortunately, though maybe not surprisingly, refuse to give rest and relief to this man with the withered hand. It's not as though they were capable of healing the man, but they knew the one who was, and they would prevent him from going and finding rest, finding relief from Jesus. But Jesus doesn't take his cues from religious fanatics in his day, but from his Father who is in heaven. And so he heals the man with the withered hand, displaying Sabbath obedience while he does so. And then we come to verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. What is Jesus aware of? Well, we have to just back up to the very end of verse 14, or to verse 14. End of the last section here. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. Right? How is it that Jesus knows and is aware of this? It's likely if you're trying to plot to someone's destruction, you don't generally make that plot known, right? How is it that Jesus is aware of this? Well, you probably remember back in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus was confirming and he was demonstrating to others that he has authority on earth to forgive sins, right? And he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and walk. Because which is easier to say, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven, Right? But he says, that you may know, Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. Right? Pick it up. And the man does. He obeys. Jesus confirms that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. But when he first says to the man, your sins, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, it is the scribes, other religious leaders of the day, who said among themselves, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then the text clearly tells us, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, then addresses them. He knows their thoughts. So just the same, Jesus knows the thoughts of these Pharisees. He knows from the beginning that they're just seeking to trap him when they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He knows all they're trying to do is seek to trap him. He's aware of this. He knows the Pharisees are in opposition against him and even plotting his destruction. So let me ask you this. If you knew somebody was plotting your destruction, not just that they didn't like you, right? But they're plotting your destruction, what is it that you would do? Probably flee, right? You'd try to get as far away as possible. You can call me, you'd say to others, call me a coward, call me weak, call me what you will, but I'm sparing myself and sparing others. Maybe you are in danger too, those I love. Do you remember what happened when Joseph was returning from Egypt with Mary and Jesus, coming back after the death of Herod, and he hears that Archelaus, Herod's son, is now reigning in his place? In fact, what we're told here in Matthew chapter 2, being warned in a dream, that's Joseph, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, not back to Bethlehem or Jerusalem, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus is withdrawing here. But be rest assured of this, Jesus is no coward. Jesus is not weak. He's gentle and lowly in heart, yes. But gentle and lowly in heart is not weakness. Jesus is absolutely determined to do his Father's will. There is work that the Father has planned for him to do. And Jesus will continue to do that work until the time has come for him to be handed over to his enemies. Jesus doesn't flee in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's there sweating drops of blood, the prospect of the cup of God's wrath that he's about to drink. No, he prays if it is possible that the cup would pass, but is resolved. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Notice that Jesus, when he withdraws and goes away, he doesn't go into hiding by himself or take just the disciples and him and they go find a place secluded from everybody and everything else. He is so focused, so devoted, he's so faithful. Faithful to doing the Father's will that even when his enemies are plotting his destruction, and he knows that. One thing to be unaware of that, but he knows that they're plotting his destruction. He doesn't go and hide in holes or caves. Maybe remember this is what the Israelites had done under Saul when Saul was king and the Philistines were kind of ruling over them. They hid and he doesn't do that. No, he is out in the open and Jesus continues to heal. He continues to do the good that he has already been doing day after day and the good that he will also do on the Sabbath day. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he continues, as we see, many followed him. That's where we see it. Many followed him. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Jesus has all of these people who are following him, looking for healing. They've heard it, right? They've heard this Jesus has healed others. He's given sight to the blind. He's caused the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He's cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. Jesus can even raise the dead. And so people are following and flocking to Jesus. So many people follow Jesus for healing. And what's remarkable is what Matthew tells us, that Jesus healed them all. He healed them all. That's why when you get to the end of John's gospel, John says, many other things Jesus did in the sight of his disciples, this world. If every one of them were written down, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Imagine if the gospel writers thought they had to record every single healing that Jesus did. They'd be like, is anybody going to read this? I mean, look how long it is, you know? There's not enough papyrus. There's not enough ink to be able to write everything that Jesus has done. He heals them all. He gives rest and relief. That's what the Sabbath is for giving rest and relief. Not taking, it's giving. And he gives rest and relief to whatever the afflictions of those people have been. Whatever it was. The strange thing for us is probably what's stated in verse 16, a very short verse. He ordered them, the word ordered, depending on the context, can be rebuked, can be warned, can be spoke seriously, like listen up, right? Pay especially attention to me right now. He orders them not to make him known. It would seem that was how all of this has happened to this point. That's why a large crowd is following him. It's all been word of mouth. People are flocking to Jesus because, hey, wait a minute, how are you walking? Were you not just a guy begging before, or a guy, you know, like, how are you walking? Jesus healed me. Where is he? I've got an issue. Where's Jesus? Jesus' time has not yet come for him to go to the cross. When it does come, Jesus, as the good shepherd, is resolved to lay down his life for the sheep. But until that time comes, Jesus is resolved laying down his life in the service of his sheep. This is what he taught his disciples. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Jesus, continuing to do the work of his Father, that healing work that his Father has planned for him, telling people not to make him known, all of that, Matthew tells us, is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, which is found in Isaiah chapter 42. And Matthew quotes it. He adds a little bit. It's very close to the Hebrew, but he makes some adjustments, adds a little paraphrase, if you will, of his own. He can do that because he's an inspired author, as it turns out, right? And so he does that with Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. So let's read again verses 18 through 21. And we're going to break it down, kind of taking it section by section here. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In fact, Jesus is still healing others, that he is ordering them not to make him known. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. This quotation from Isaiah, again, chapter 42, it falls into a larger section in the book of Isaiah, where God is confronting the people about their idolatry, that he is the one true and living God. In Isaiah kind of chapter 40 through 48. Many of these verses make this plain in this section. Let me just give you a few. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. The Lord speaks, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness compare with him? The answer, no. There's no one to compare to God. There's no likeness to compare with him. Verses you're maybe a little more familiar with, Isaiah 40, 28 to 30. Have you heard? Or have you not known, have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He is the everlasting God. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Right? Come on, idols. Tell me what is to happen. Tell me what is to come. Tell me the future. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know, not any. If God knows not any, there isn't any. And then lastly, one more. There's several others, and again, great section to read. Give you a big picture of God once again. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Again, more and more examples abound in Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. Some refer to this section as the trial of the false gods. For Yahweh shows that he is God and there is no other. Is there another God? I know not any, he says. There's none but me. Within this section of Isaiah, there are also several references to a servant. Servant songs, we call them. We find them in many places throughout the book of Isaiah. Most famous one being Isaiah 53. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That section, that's Isaiah 53. But there are some that are contained here in this section of Isaiah as well. Sometimes the servant refers to the people of Israel. We see this as an example in Isaiah chapter 41 in verse 8. So the chapter just before the section that Matthew is quoting, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says this, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." So when Isaiah speaks of the servant, we'd ask ourselves the question, is it always referring to Israel? Now, if we didn't have already an answer in our minds, most of you probably do, right? We would simply, well, what do the New Testament authors do with it? What does Matthew do with it? What do they show us? If the servant is spoken of in Isaiah, if it always referred to Israel, all we'd have to do is read what the New Testament authors say, including Matthew. For they quote some of these very verses, these very servant songs, and speak about their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, okay? About Jesus. This is what Matthew does here in Isaiah chapter 42. So we come, and the reader of Isaiah could maybe think, if they were reading just Isaiah, again, they didn't have chapters, right? But reading through the scroll of Isaiah, 41:8, clearly that one speaks about Israel, my servant Israel. And they get now to chapter 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, that word was used also, whom I have chosen of Israel. So they might think, perhaps, this is referring to the people of Israel. But Matthew makes it plain, especially to a Jewish audience, because that's who he writes to predominantly, all the fulfillment he speaks about, right? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That language is used again and again in Matthew's gospel, because he's showing the Jews all these prophecies, right, of the Messiah, of the servant, are of Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And he points to them and points that out to them again and again. Well, as we read Isaiah 42, as you read some of these other places of servant in the book of Isaiah, servant songs, like Isaiah 42, it sounds like Israel and the nations are in need of the servant. They're not the servant. They're in need of the servant. Huh. They're in need of the Messiah. And Matthew makes it plain. This is Jesus. And so, you know, he says, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Right? The work that the Lord has to be done can't just be done with anybody. Anybody won't do. It is his chosen one. One who is chosen, right? Somebody who has to be selected. And that is this one, this servant. And this chosen one is the one whom Yahweh's soul delights in. He is well pleased with him. And this language is used throughout Matthew's gospel as well. Remember back in Matthew chapter 3, John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God descends on him, anoints him like a dove. And then a voice is heard from heaven. And what does that voice say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's just a quotation from Isaiah 42. It's just a small portion of it there. Matthew gives a bigger portion here in Matthew chapter 12. And when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, that time when his glory that was veiled is being pulled back for a moment, and Peter, James, and John are there and see it and are dumbfounded by it, not sure what to say, and they hear a voice again from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Again, referencing Isaiah 42. There could be no question that the Son is the delight of the Father. The Father delights in the Son. And so here, we get a picture into the kind of inner workings of our triune God, right? One God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father delights in the Son, loves the Son, is well pleased with him. And then Matthew continues, then to verse 18, "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The word Gentiles in Greek just refers to nations. The Gentiles are obviously non-Jews, so it's just referring to the nations in this regard. The servant has the Spirit upon him and will proclaim justice to the nations. That's what the Spirit will do. Or that's what the servant will do. And we already said that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. Jesus is that new seed of Abraham. You remember how the book of Matthew begins, right? The book of Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? Jesus is that new seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus. What Israel was supposed to be and failed to be, what Israel was supposed to do and failed to do, Jesus is and Jesus does. Jesus is faithful in all of God's house. God's kingdom doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world. And aren't you glad for that? Where is God's kingdom today most manifest, most on display? It's in the church. Church and kingdom are not synonymous, okay? But the kingdom is most manifest in the church, the body of Christ. Does the church look like and operate like the kingdoms of this world? Sometimes. And where she does, she is failing to live up to her calling as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to be holy and set apart. Jesus has come to reverse the curse, to make all things new, Revelation 21:8 says, 21:5 says, to redeem mankind from their sins and to make the world right. Right? The curse of sin, it didn't just impact, man didn't just fall, but the whole world was thrown into an upheaval. The curse upon man and the earth. And as we sang the tune of Joy to the World, right? But as the song says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Creation's groaning, the pains of childbirth, Romans chapter 8. The redemption of the sons of God. Jesus, as it says in verse 20, then to verse 20, will bring justice to victory. As Matthew quotes from Isaiah here, bring justice to victory. God's kingdom doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world. Today, if a kingdom wants to invade another one, what do they do? What do you see? Well, I guess could think back to World War II, but you don't even have to think back that far, right? It's like Russia invading Ukraine right now. Military force, power, strength. You invade the country, overpower them. What do you see Jesus doing? As the king who is bringing the kingdom of God to earth, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is king. What's he doing? He is healing, serving the people, eating with tax collectors and sinners, feasting. This isn't quite the way that you would anticipate the kingdom of God coming to earth, but this is what Jesus is doing. And when they want to make Jesus king by force, do you remember this? In John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children, they want to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus withdraws from them. He withdraws from them. They want to make him king by force to be like the kingdoms around them, right? Military power, crush the Romans. But Jesus withdraws, knowing this won't work. This isn't how his kingdom operates. It's not like the world in that regards. But healing the multitudes, serving the people, eating with tax collectors and sinners is how Jesus invades the kingdom of darkness. You know, we sing a song, you know, about, and it says, he could have called legions of angels there at the cross to come and fight for him. He could have done that at any point. They're at the drop, at the spoken word, right? They would do exactly what Jesus would say, right? But he doesn't come bringing these legions of angels, bringing his kingdom to earth in that way. There's not legions of angels. There's 12 disciples who are going out like sheep in the midst of wolves, no less. This is how Jesus comes. This is how, as we'll see next week in Matthew 12, later in Matthew 12, how he comes and binds a strong man so that he can plunder his house. Just listen to these two verses. Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus says to them, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. So let me ask you a question. By show of hands, who thinks that Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God? Of course, that's who he casts them out by. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, yes, it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Oh, has. That's present tense. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Bind the strong man and you can plunder his house. The prince of the power of the air, spirit and outwork, and the sons of disobedience, the devil, right? How do you help men and women? How is it that men and women can be saved? If you want to plunder his house, men and women, bind the stronger man, and you can plunder his house. And God thus brings in a multitude of people into his kingdom. Matthew continues in verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus isn't silent. Right, this you read this, and you might think he's quiet, completely quiet. Well, no, he is just above it. It tells us he proclaims justice to the Gentiles. Okay, so he's not totally silent. But this connects with the idea that Jesus is not like the kings of the earth. Right, they rally troops around them. They have a cry out for battle, battle cry, get fired up, get pumped, come and join us. I think of what Demetrius does in Ephesus when he's fearful that. Partly fearful that the great Artemis name will be just squelched and not counted for much of anything, but their trade, the money that they make, is going to be in big trouble here too. And if there's crowd gathered and they're screaming and they're shouting. Some shout one thing, some shout another. Others don't even know why they're there. They're just screaming. Why are you screaming? Because I feel like it. You should too. Let's keep screaming and shouting. We don't know why we're doing this. Right? This is kingdoms of the world. This is how they operate. But Jesus isn't going to bully the Pharisees and shout out for their destruction. They will shout out for his. But like another servant song says in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus will be falsely accused. He will be spit upon, mocked, and he will be beaten. But he will not do battle with his enemy's tactics. Jesus wasn't getting a crowd worked up like the Pharisees did when they said and cried out, crucify him, right? Crucify him. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He will not quarrel, cry aloud. Voice will be heard in the streets, rallying cry to himself. Matthew then continues, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus has shown himself already. How is it that he is able to handle those people who are weak and needy? So that can be one connection with the bruised reed and smoldering wick, those who are weak and needy. How does Jesus deal with them? Well, he declared back in Matthew 11, come to me all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's how Jesus deals with them. That's good news. That's good news. You see, a bruised reed, it cannot be trusted to give you support, right? If you had a bruised, shattered, the word can mean here too, reed, and you lean your weight upon it, what's going to happen? You're going to pierce your hand, right? And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah, in fact, too, says Egypt is like. Egypt is described as a broken reed, and you cannot there. It cannot therefore be trusted. You don't trust in Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. It can't be trusted. It's like a broken reed. You lean upon it, it's going to pierce you. It's going to bite you back, right? Egypt can't be trusted. And a lamp with a smoldering wick is like you get to the end of maybe a candle that you lit and it's kind of starting to flicker out. It's starting to smoke a little bit more. It's one that doesn't really provide you with much light whatsoever. It's not. It's a smoldering wick. It's ready to go out. Well, this is who we are. We are Bruce Reeds. We are smoldering wicks. Are you ready for more good news? Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wicks. Praise God. Jesus brings justice to the nations. He won't blow out an almost extinguished light. And is bringing justice to victory and is bringing justice to the nations. Even a light ready to go out, right? That doesn't even take a full breath like blowing out a birthday candle to blow out. This is how he's bringing justice to the nations. That means it doesn't come loudly, proudly, violently. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It comes slowly. It comes quietly. It comes like a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows until it's the largest, of all seeds in the plant. It is in the name of God's servant that the Gentiles will hope. Jesus is the Messiah. You see that last verse? And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And as Peter boldly says before the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in the name of Jesus. Consider who this servant is. How this servant is referred to as. It's my servant, the Lord's servant. He's chosen, he's beloved, he's well pleased with him, his spirit is put upon him. Now consider yourself, Christian. The Christian has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Christ. We are God's servants because we are in Christ. Paul refers to himself oftentimes as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He has given his spirit a seal of his promise that guarantees our inheritance to come. He's given his spirit to those who are in Christ. We are God's beloved children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. 1 John 3:1. So in all of these beautiful and glorious ways that the Lord speaks about his servant, ultimately Jesus the Messiah, we find to be true of Jesus' body, the church. He's here in this section. And as a church, we have been identified with Jesus in all of these most glorious ways because of our union with him. Our union with him that is only made possible by the grace of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. By grace through faith in Christ alone. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief and those who are of his seed, like the Pharisees plotting against Jesus now, come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes, you may have life, have it abundantly. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. Not only are we called chosen and God's beloved in Christ, God's servants and his children, we're also called to follow in Jesus' mission, to bring forth justice to the nations. Now, how does Jesus now proclaim justice to the Gentiles and the nations? James White helpfully said it this way, by living his life by the Spirit in his people. By living his life by the Spirit in his people. And this will continue, Matthew says, until he brings justice to victory. It's ongoing. Until he brings justice to victory. And as James White continues then, you are bringing forth justice to the nations today by living in obedience to Christ and living out his life in this world. That's how you bring justice to the nations. Mustard seed growth, slowly. So husbands, when you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, you are bringing forth justice to the nations. When wives, you submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and you do it with a glad, gentle heart, you're bringing forth justice to the nations, because you're living in obedience to Christ and living out his life in this world. When you gathered for worship today, Christian, you're bringing forth justice to the nations. When we partake of communion in obedience to Christ's command, we are bringing forth justice to the nations, because we are living in obedience to Christ and seeking to live out his life in this world. That's how the church now brings and continues that mission of Christ to bring justice forth to the nations, by living in obedience to Christ and living out his life in this world. Oh, that seems doable with the Spirit's help, of course, but that seems doable. Yeah, Christian, it is. It is. That's how the light will push back the darkness all throughout this land. Imagine if all the Christians in this nation started living in obedience to Christ and living out his life in this world. How different that would look. Well, let's start it with us. Let's start with our church, Calvary Baptist, corner of Sanborn and 66. You call Calvary home. Let's live in obedience to Christ and live out his life in this world. We will be bringing forth justice to the nations until he brings justice to victory. Slow growth. That's how the kingdom, that's what the kingdom looks like. Slow growth. Not like the nations of this world that come in and start bombing their enemies, right? And seeking to just bring a huge military conquest. Little by little, day by day. Let us do that faithfully together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Any good in us, Father, would be an account of us being united to Christ by faith, being in Christ, as the language we find all throughout the New Testament. We are chosen and forgiven and beloved and redeemed. Your children, your servants, your friend, all because we are united to Christ by faith. So Lord God, I pray today, many who are not united to Christ by faith, they would again hear the words of our Lord's apostle, Peter. There's salvation in no one else. Salvation from sin cannot be found anywhere or in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus that the Gentiles will hope. It's in the name of Jesus the nations can hope. It's only in the name of Jesus that anyone can be saved. Lord God, for us who are, we praise and thank you and ask you help us to live out lives of obedience, showing that loyalty to our Savior Jesus, living lives in obedience to his commands, and living out his life in this world today. It starts, Lord God, in our homes, in our church, as we continue to do it faithfully in our community and around the world. For we ask these things and for your help, in Jesus' name, amen.